Father, we thank you for the time that we'll have this morning, Lord, of considering more fully who you are and how you interact with us based upon who you are. Would you give us grace, Lord, and clarity of thought and speech and even in what we hear and how we hear it. God, would you please give us the grace of your Spirit, Lord, for illumined minds and hearts so that we might see more clearly the greatness of who you are and the sure hope that we have in you. Lord, let us trust in you. Let us walk with you in light of the truth and worship you in spirit and in truth this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, we're hoping to start the new outline. There's a new outline in the back. So make sure you grab that. Just kind of to give an overview of how we've broken down our discussion so far. On that new outline, I just have under point A three main subdivisions, I guess, of what we've been discussing, which is God's attributes from this first paragraph of chapter 2 in the 1689 Confession. The three points of that breakdown are just trying to grab generally what this portion of the first paragraph is talking about. One is we're discussing, or we have been discussing, the affirmation of God's attributes as, first of all, related to us in that he is the only true and living God, what we've identified as absolute monotheism. And as the one true and living God, he is the only self-existent being in the entire realm of creation, because he is outside of the realm of creation. As a self-existent one, he is absolutely independent of everything and everyone. And that leads to the third point, which is discussing his essence, of who he is, what he is, what he's like. The essence of God and his being. Basically, the last 4 weeks, we've been discussing the incomprehensibility of that issue, that God's in his essence is incomprehensible. So that's just an overview of what we're talking about. Sometimes, I shared with a brother on Friday, I like getting lost in the weeds. Like, it doesn't bother me to get lost in the weeds. I like just walking, you know, theologically, walking through this metaphorical forest and just paying attention to every single vein on every single leaf. I like that. It's not necessarily the most helpful way to lead a discussion in a class like this, but I do like doing it. And so I just wanted to point out that overview to keep in mind of where we're at, what we've been looking at in this first paragraph. As we begin, let me read the paragraph for us. Again, it says, "The Lord our God is one, the only living and true God. He is self-existent and infinite in being and perfection. His essence cannot be understood by anyone but him. He is perfectly pure spirit. He is a perfectly pure spirit. He is invisible, has no body, parts, or changeable emotions. He alone has immortality, dwelling in light that no one can approach. He is unchangeable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, in every way infinite, absolutely holy, perfectly wise, wholly free, completely absolute. He works all things according to the counsel of his own unchangeable and completely righteous will for his own glory. He is most loving, gracious, merciful, and patient. He overflows with goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. He rewards those who seek him diligently. At the same time, he is perfectly just and terrifying in his judgments. He hates all sin and will certainly not clear the guilty. Love this paragraph. I'm hoping that we're going to finish the remnants of that first paragraph, or the first outline, very quickly today. So I'm going to get into that in hopes to get to the second outline. We've looked at God as being the one true living God, the self-existent one whose essence is incomprehensible, perfectly pure, invisible, no body parts, no changeable emotions, no immortal, or being immortal, unchangeable, immense. We looked at last week his eternality, which is his infinity in relation to time. We looked at his incomprehensibility, simply the infinite nature of God's being and perfection applied to the ability of the creature to grasp it. We being finite, we cannot comprehend or contain the infinite, as John Calvin said. We looked at God briefly at the end being almighty. And this is God's infinity in relation to power. That he's not limited by any constraint outside of himself. You know, that old saying, can God make a rock that's too big for him to lift? No, he can't. There is something he cannot do. And the essence of what God cannot do is he cannot contradict his own character and nature. And based upon that, it's impossible for God to make a rock that's too big for him to lift. He's God. He's God Almighty. And that's a foundational hope that he declares to Abraham in Genesis 17:1. He says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And you remember the context of that, right? God made a promise to Abraham, to Abram, right? I will take you, you will be mine, I will be yours, your reward will be very great, and I will give you offspring that will become as numerous as the sands of the sea. Well, it was impossible for Abraham in his own physical ability to think about that being done. Even Sarah, whose womb was as good as dead, Romans 4 tells us, in that context, God says, hey, I am God Almighty. Nothing will be impossible for me. You just focus on this. You walk before me and you be blameless. And I will fulfill my word. So he's God Almighty. And then we ended last week just on that kind of comprehensive statement of everything we've been looking at, that he is in every way infinite. Just without limits, without boundaries, nothing constraining him, nothing impeding his will or his actions or his ability to do anything, nothing constraining him in the least. He is in every way infinite. What Louis Burkhoff says is the perfection of God by which he is free from all limitations. So that's what we've looked at so far. The confession goes on to affirm that God is also, adding to this, absolutely holy. Absolutely holy. Now, when you think of the word holy, what does that word mean? What comes to mind when you think of holy?
Separated.
Yeah. That's the essence of what the word means. Derived from a Hebrew word that means to cut. When you think about cutting something, you're separating what you cut off from everything else. And when it talks about God being absolutely holy, it means to the nth degree, to infinity. God is absolutely separate and distinct from anything else that is in all creation. Thanks, Chris. scared me there, man. I thought, oh, goodness. Like, excited, yeah. I thought you were, couldn't tell if you were coming up to the mic or coming after me. I was like, but thanks. So, you know what's funny about that? It just reminds me, I have been punched in the face one time for preaching the gospel. And it was on the street in Minneapolis. I was talking with a guy outside of Target. I don't know that I've told you guys. Maybe I have mentioned this before, but forgive me if I have. I was talking to some native people outside of Target in downtown Minneapolis. And we were just talking about the fact that none of us are good enough. We're not righteous. We can't meet God's holy and perfect standard in ourselves. And I started going into the holiness of God and just his separateness from us and how we really can't reach him. We can't attain to his level. And this one guy got so angry at me that he just reared back and just popped me right in the face, kind of from my right side. So he hit me, and my head goes this way, and my glasses fly off, and I'm worried in that moment. I was in much better shape back then, right? And I'm thinking, oh, what am I going to do right now? And I praise God, the Spirit just inflamed Isaiah 45:22 in my heart, and I just came back and started preaching, right? Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. For the decree has gone forth from my mouth that will not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. And it will be said of me in that day, in the Lord alone is righteousness and strength. That's what every tongue will swear to the Lord. And I just snapped back and started preaching that to him. And at that point, all three of these guys pick me up and throw me into Target, right? The doors down there. They open the door, they pick me up and throw me in and bar the door so I couldn't come out. But you charging me right there reminded me of that time when the holiness of God angered someone so much that he wanted to hit me, hit the messenger, to get the messenger to shut up. And that scenario really highlights what takes place when sinful man comes into contact with holy God. There is no common ground. There is no meeting place in ourselves with a holy God. There's nothing but enmity. And that enmity will manifest as rage. And I often think about that in relation to the wicked. When the ungodly, the unbelievers, stand before the Lord and they meet him face to face. I guess I've talked with people, especially in my generation, enough to hear this as the common response. Well, when I stand before this God, if I stand before this God, I'll let him have a piece of my mind, and I will make him answer for this or for that. And what these people are upset about are legitimate items to be concerned about. I mean, parents who failed them, you know, wives and husbands who failed them, children who failed them. These aren't things that are just passed over lightly. But when I think about, you know, for the unbeliever, that just becomes another reason not to believe, rather than a call from the Lord to wake up and repent and come to him. But I think about the ungodly standing before him, and in that moment, being so confronted with the holiness of God, we see this in Isaiah 6, right? Like a righteous person, Isaiah, being confronted with God's absolute holiness. He is holy, holy, holy. The seraphim crying out to one another, holy, 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 and Isaiah being confronted with this vision as a faithful prophet and a faithful Jew, a faithful believer in Yahweh, and yet falls down in the presence of the Holy One and begins to pronounce upon himself a curse. Woe is me, for I am ruined, for For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. If that is what happens to a righteous believer in the presence of the Lord, can you imagine what will happen to an ungodly unbeliever in the presence of one who is so resplendently holy? Just the absolute crushing of the soul in the presence of one with whom they have to do. And I think about just that combination of brokenness and rage and anger and sorrow and mourning that will consume the entirety of that person. We need to think about that for ourselves. We need to think about that for the lost around us. It's part of the sermon today, this universal mission that God has given to the church. We're only going to fulfill that mission to the degree that we are actually gripped by these truths. If you don't actually believe these truths, you're going to find yourself not witnessing, not evangelizing, not proclaiming the good news of hope to the lost, because really, you're not tasting the reality. You're not living in it fully. And we need to think about these things more fully. Anyway, all of that was sparked by Chris threatening me. And but yeah, you know, the confession references here God as being the absolutely holy one. It references Isaiah 6:3. You know, I don't know if this is all that these seraphim do, but can you imagine God creating these magnificent creatures, beautiful creatures who are shining forth the very glory of the Holy One, created for one purpose, with six wings to fulfill that purpose, right? Two wings to cover their face because they are not worthy, even as sinless creatures, they are not worthy to look upon the Holy One. So God gives them two wings to cover their face. And he gives them two wings to cover their feet, right? Because they're not worthy to have any part of them exposed to the presence of this Holy One. And two more wings to fly, because they're not worthy for their feet to touch the ground around which God's throne stands imminent. They're not worthy of that. And God creates them with these wings to do nothing but to fly in his presence, not even seeing the Lord, and yet being so overwhelmed with the essence of God's being that they must cry out constantly to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." And that's all they do for all eternity. What could possibly cause that to be satisfying? You ever wonder that? I mean, you think about people talk about heaven. I was saved in the Southern Baptist Church in the South, and people's views of heaven down there are just so trite. They're so trivial. You know, just filled with all kinds of insignificant things like, oh, I can't wait to walk on streets of gold. Can't wait to swing on gates of pearls. It's like, that's going to get really boring after 1,000 years, won't it? Like, swinging on a gate for 1,000 years. Like, what does that even look like? I don't know, but like, that's just really boring to me. I don't want that. Like, I want to be swallowed up by life. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. That's our hope, that we would be swallowed up in the presence of the one who is life itself. That is what propels us forward to live and to walk through this Christian life, through the trials, through the hardships. It's the reality that we are tasting. Even now, we are getting foretaste by the Holy Spirit's presence. We are getting foretaste of the Holy One, the one who is absolutely distinct and unique and separate from everything else, the one who's worthy of all of our praise and adoration and service, the one who's absolutely, absolutely holy. This, in Isaiah 6:3, when it talks about these seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," that in the Hebrew language, this is what's called the superlative use of repetition. So it's when a Jew wants to emphasize something in Hebrew, he will simply repeat it. So if we're going to say something is very good, you just say, "Well, it's good, good." Right? It's good, good. It's good, good, right? And what we find here is this threefold repetition is emphasizing the absoluteness, the unreachable greatness of the the superlative use. How would you describe superlative, Lauren, Gary, sharp minds, Doug, Bill? Give me some help. Yeah, the highest possible expression of God's utter holiness. That is what's being communicated here in Isaiah 6, because He is the absolutely holy one. You could say it in this way: He's categorically holy, in a way that nothing else is or can be. Have you guys ever read R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God? Well, some of you have. Remember that opening chapter when he's talking about his conversion? He woke up in the middle of the night and he's walking into the chapel and he goes into this just dark, empty space and he just sits there and all of a sudden begins to be overwhelmed by the presence of the Holy One, right? That was his conversion. And I know that every true believer has tasted that in some way. Maybe it's lost in memory, maybe it's far in the past, but we've had a foretaste of this great holiness of God, to which one day we will come and find a home there in the presence of this Holy One. I love the holiness of God. I love thinking about Him in this way because it corrects all my speculative thinking about Him. So often we judge, what's that song we sing? We judge not the Lord by feeble sense. The clouds that you now dread are rich with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Deep in His dark and hidden minds, with never-failing skill, He fashions all His bright designs and works His sovereign will. So often we judge the Lord by feeble sense. We judge the Lord by our experience of life in this world. We judge the Lord based on the failings of other people, our dads, our brothers, our moms, our sisters, our friends, the lost. And this doctrine of God's absolute holiness, it's not just His moral perfection. It's the reality that He is utterly unlike anyone and anything that we've ever met before. He's outside of our conceptions of reality that are birthed by living life in this world. And therefore, we cannot judge the absolutely Holy One by our own feeble senses. We must come to Him and take Him at His word. Go ahead, Brother Bill. Yes. Yeah, the greater our understanding of the holiness of God, the greater we will grasp the hope of the gospel, right? Ephesians 2, through Christ, we have our access to the Father, right, by one Spirit. Amen. Amen. Well, God is the absolutely holy one. And the confession goes on to affirm him to be one who is perfectly wise. Perfectly wise. With wisdom unbound by limitations and unspoiled by corruption. This is the climax of the argument of the book of Romans, right? Romans 11, 32. It says, God has shut up all in disobedience so that he might show mercy to all. And then verse 33 launches into this doxology. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. God is perfectly wise in his orderings of his creation. He's never lacking in his understanding of why. He's never lacking in his understanding of how. He's never lacking in his understanding of the end for which anything is ordained. He's never lacking in his understanding of when an event ought to take place or will take place. He's perfectly understanding in his knowledge and application of every event in time that takes place in creation, ordering all according to his perfect wisdom to the great ends of his glory revealed in the unveiling of the work of his Son. That's what it's all about. God ordering all creation to this one magnificent display of his redeeming grace and glory in Jesus Christ. And because he is the perfectly wise God, he knows exactly how every single event in creation works to that end. You know that Corrie Ten Boom's poem, The Weaver's Work, is that right? Is that the right title? That I can't quote the poem, but it's, I am limited. But it's the weaving together of dark strands and light strands that from the bottom side looks like a mess, right? But from the top side, you see this glorious tapestry that God has been weaving together throughout all creation, throughout all history, to the end that his name would be glorified. And that poem is highlighting that the fact that even the dark strands that weave into this tapestry are serving the greater end of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. And we may not, from the underside, be able to see how it all fits together and what this picture truly is. And we see the strings dangling down and the weaving together, not quite clear enough to discern the picture. But God sees it perfectly from the top side. And one day, he's going to flip it all. And all the world will see how all things have perfectly woven together for the demonstration of his glory through his creatures. Now, just using that to say, God, as the perfectly wise one, knows why everything happens in your life. He knows why you're going to die the way you're going to die. He knows the disease or the sickness or the illness you're going to have. He knows the fall that you're going to experience when you get a bone contusion, right? He knows the struggle that living in this fallen world is going to, how that struggle will be experienced in each one of our lives. But as the perfectly wise God, He is orchestrating all of that to the greater end, that He would be glorified in you. It's a hopeful doctrine that God is perfectly wise. His judgments are unfathomable. His ways are inscrutable by us. And so we need to bow to Him as the perfectly wise God in every moment of our lives, when we understand and even when we don't understand. The confession moves on to talk about God being wholly free. God is wholly free. That God alone has absolute autonomy and free will. We all love to think of our own free will and our ability to choose. And the reality is there's only one being in existence that has absolute free will, and that's God. That's God. Only God can choose to do exactly what God wants to do. Only God is free from creaturely restraints that would cause Him to move in a certain direction or make a certain decision. God is wholly free and unbound by anything else in His creation. And therefore, as Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens and He does whatever, what? Whatever we please. Right? That's what we want. He does whatever we please. No. God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases. Now, you think about that, God's being wholly free to do whatever He wants. First of all, let me ask a question. Is that true? Is it true that God can do anything He wants to do? But He wouldn't want to contradict His own attributes, right? So is God free to do anything that He wants to do? Yeah. So what's the sin that manifests when we get angry about how God is doing things? Pride? Yeah, pride. That's it. What we are doing in that moment, we are exalting our will against God's will. And we're asking God, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this way? Because we as a creature, do we have a right to ask God why He's doing? Does God owe us an explanation for why He does anything? No, He doesn't. Not even as creatures. As sinless creatures, we would not be privy to that kind of relationship with the Lord. How much less as sinful creatures? Do we have a right to look back to God and say, why did you do this? Shall what is molded say to its molder, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have right over the clay to do with it as he wills? As he wills, right? Brother Mike. Oh, there's a big difference in that, yeah. Because if any of you, yeah, there is a difference between, trying to repeat this, there is a difference between demanding God to justify His actions and asking God to give us wisdom to understand what's going on. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him, but let him ask in faith, right? That's why God praised Solomon, because Solomon asked the Lord for wisdom to govern his people, right? And so it's not wrong to say, Lord, I really don't understand this situation, and I'm finding it really difficult to walk honorably, to walk in a manner that honors you through this time. Can you just help me understand? Give me the wisdom that I need to walk through this in a manner that glorifies you and is faithful to your word. That doesn't mean that God will give us all that we long to, that God will give us knowledge concerning all that we long to know. Right? In Job, God didn't tell Job why he allowed all of that suffering to happen. He simply told Job, are you the one who rules over creation, or am I the one who rules over creation? And Job's like, you are. And the Lord said, right, don't forget it. And he never answers the question as to why he allowed Job to suffer like that. He simply gave Job the right. He gave Job what Job needed to continue walking faithfully under the headship of God. So there's a difference between basically accusing God and just asking God to help us understand. Yeah. Gary? Yes, that's right. He was quoting from Isaiah 14, 13 and 14, I think is where you read, right? Yeah, but you, speaking of Lucifer as the example of what it means to assert our will against the Lord's, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, and you remember Genesis 3, that is exactly what Adam and Eve sought, well, specifically what Eve sought to do when she took of the forbidden tree, right? Satan's lie, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. God's withholding something from you. Just assert yourself and take it. Become like him. And she did, and found out that she wasn't like God the way she thought she would become. And but that's the essence of our sin and the exaltation of our will against the Lord's. But God is wholly free. In Psalm 135, verse 6, it says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Now, it's it's a fearful thing to think about. Say, for example, a king who is bound by nothing and no one but his own will. He's a self-ruling, autocrat. Autonomous? Yeah. Yeah, that he is filled of self-rule and he asserts his own will over everyone and everything under his reign with no regard whatsoever to his creatures or his creatures to his subjects or to any counsel that might be given. That's kind of a terrifying thought, to think of absolute authority being granted to a governing body. I mean, we see what happens in our fallen world when that comes about. What's going on in China with the Chinese government? You know, it's the will of the government reigning as absolute over and against the wills of the people without any regard to their well-being, their flourishing, the flourishing of the society. It's all directed towards the end that the government would be served at the expense of everything else. When we talk about God being wholly free and having absolute autonomy, should we be fearful of should that cause us to fear? God reigning over everything according to His own will, His own counsel, His wisdom. Should that cause us to doubt or speculate or question Him? No? Yes? No? Should we worry is maybe what I mean whenever I'm talking about fear. Does that mean, let me rephrase this, does that mean that when God determines to do something, He has no regard for any other being than Himself? No, it doesn't. We're going to see in just a minute in the confession that the affirmation that God works all things according to the counsel of His own will to the end of His own glory, His glory. But doesn't that make Him sound kind of self-centered, right? Self-focused. I remember John Piper handling this accusation of God doing all things for His own glory. What did he say? Doesn't that make Him, say it, what's that? Narcissistic. Yeah, it's not the word that was used, but yeah, something like that. I probably shouldn't even have gone there yet because we're not at that point in the confession, but. Yeah, go ahead, Dan. Yes, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, just reading from the rest of the paragraph that He's most loving, gracious, merciful, and patient. He overflows with goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. He rewards those who seek Him diligently. At the same time, He is perfectly just and terrifying in His judgments. He hates all sin and will certainly not clear the guilty. There is a way that though God is absolutely and wholly free, and not dependent upon anything and anyone in His creation to order or govern His wisdom or His rule or His will, nevertheless, He reigns unto the end of His absolute glory with regard to His creatures, right? With regard to our well-being, never at the expense of our well-being. And this magnifies the greatness of His wisdom, doesn't it? That He can, at the same time, work all things for the end of His own glory, and that end be what is absolutely best for His creatures. Right? And this is behind that phrase that John Piper reshaped as he got it from Edwards, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Or even the Catechism question, right? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Is that right? Is that backwards? Go ahead, Bill. Sure. Yeah. The greatest example of what you're talking about that aside from the cross of Christ itself, where we see the most magnificent display of the evil intention of man and the good intention of God. Next to that, the clearest example I see in Scripture is the life of Joseph, right? Who Genesis 50:20, when he's talking to his brothers about what they've done, he says, "You meant this for evil, but God meant this for good." Now, right there is a connection between God's absolute sovereignty, even over the evil acts of Joseph's brothers, to the end, to the good end and the good purposes that God had decreed to take place. So Joseph was mistreated by his brothers, threatened with murder, sold into slavery, accused of wrongdoing maliciously, imprisoned for years, and then finally brought out of all of that turmoil and struggle to a position of authority, so that, to the end, that many lives would be spared, right, under his reign. That was the good purpose that God had, for which God ordained all of that suffering. Joseph couldn't have seen that at the beginning. He couldn't have seen that probably up to the point when it happened, you know. But just that connection between human responsibility and God's sovereignty. We're going to talk more fully about this, I believe. The next chapter, chapter 3, God's decree. We are absolutely human. We are responsible for our actions, but that responsibility is not... that's not absolutely free from the sovereign rule of God over all things. And we're going to get into that more at that time. Yeah, so our willful actions take place under the covering of God's sovereign will.
Like you said, it's like God meant it for good.
Yeah. Yeah, or he allowed it for good.
Yeah.
That's right. Yeah, initiative on God's part to bring about a good end through evil actions. Yeah, not that God is the author of sin. We're going to get into that. That's a deeper issue than we're going to talk about right now. But yeah, very. Thank you for bringing that up, Bill. Question, yeah, I thought we would make it, I really did, but we didn't. This is a good question to end on. How does God expect us to respond to this truth, that he is wholly free, ungoverned and ungovernable by anything else than his own sovereign will? How does God expect us to respond to that? How are we to interact with him in relation to that truth? I heard trust.
Submit.
I heard submit.
Humility.
Humility. Yep. Like Job, yeah. Oh, not like Job. I thought you said act like Job, and I thought, yeah, we should walk around like this all the time. Hands over our mouths. What about rejoicing? Shouldn't you celebrate this? That God is wholly free from anything else derailing him or causing him to change his mind or alter his will. Right? He is only dependent upon his own being and person in what he does. He is wholly free. I think of the example that Jesus brings out in Matthew 11. I wanted to turn there with you. Because I think this presents, and we will come back to this chapter as we move forward in the study, but I think in Matthew 11, we see most clearly stated how we as creatures are to interact with this reality that God is absolutely sovereign and wholly free to do whatever he wants us, whatever he wants to do. Starting in verse 25, well, actually, we'll start reading further back at verse 20. At that time, or then, Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Right? Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So what's he doing here? He's condemning those who have refused to believe in the truth, right? The truth that was verified through these miracles and these signs that manifested through Jesus Christ. The Father bearing witness through the Son of the validity of the message and the truthfulness of the gospel he was preaching. Now, how does Jesus respond to that? After pronouncing a woe and condemning them, he says in verse 25, at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. On one hand, Jesus is condemning these people for not believing. On the other hand, Jesus is praising God because it was his will to hide these things from them. How are we supposed to understand that? How are we supposed to walk with God in light of that kind of truth, that kind of reality? Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Then Jesus turns to his disciples and he says this, kind of quantifying what he's praising the Father for. He says in verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So whose will is ultimately, maybe put it, whose will is ultimate in salvation? It's Christ's will, isn't it? Because it says here, no man can come to know the Father unless the Son wills to reveal the Father to him. Okay. So this is just highlighting the reality that God in himself is wholly free. He is free to do whatever he wants to do among the inhabitants of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. He can do whatever he wants. So how are we to respond to that? Verse 28, Jesus cries out, come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now what is that? Look at that relationship right there. God had chosen to hide these things from the wise and reveal them to infants, right? Because that is what was well-pleasing in his sight. No one can come, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one can come to know the Father, no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one can come to know the Father unless the Son chooses to reveal him to us. But Jesus tells us, because that's true, come to me. Because it's ultimately dependent upon my will. It's ultimately dependent upon me that you come to know God in truth. So come to me. Come to me. That's a promise. That's a hope. And so how does God expect us to live with him in light of this reality that he is wholly free and ungovernable by us, unmanipulated, unmanipulatable. Well, to trust him, to submit to him, to rejoice in him, Jesus says to come to him. Come to him. One of my favorite quotes, how many of you know Paris Reedhead? Anybody? You ever heard of Paris Reedhead? One of my favorite quotes from him is from his sermon titled 10 Shekels in a Shirt. And he's talking about coming humbly to God with no demands, simply hoping in God's promise to receive all who come to him. And he says this, that true faith manifests when we're able to say, Lord, I'm going to love you, I'm going to serve you, even if I go to hell at the end of the road, because you are worthy. I wonder how many people can really say that with a true heart. Lord, I'm going to love you, and I'm going to serve you with every ounce of ability that I have, even if you send me to hell at the end, because you're worthy of it. How many would bow to the sovereign prerogative of God like that? I think that's what Jesus calls us to do, to come to him in that way, as the one who is wholly free and upon whom we all depend. So, tried to move a little faster through that. I'm sorry, we didn't get through as much, but we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these truths, Lord, these realities that you've revealed of yourself and the implications that they have for our daily lives. Lord, I pray that you'd give us wisdom as we seek to walk and live in this world in a manner that's pleasing to you, Lord, and is in keeping with the truth you've revealed of yourself. Please be with us, Lord, as we gather as a body to worship you in this coming hour. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, shape us with your truth, and help us manifest the glory of Jesus in his saving power in our lives, or today and the rest of this week. Be with us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.